I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. I'm going to turn to the end of 22, read the last five verses of chapter 22 and all of 23. So we'll start at verse 20 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kezid, and Hezo, and Pildash, and Jitlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is a passage that is somewhere between sober and dry. Transaction, largely. Transaction for the saddest kind of ground. And yet, it's surely about more than that. And I ask, Father, that you would bless us as we take up this word, and that you would give to us what you would have us to take from this passage, and that you would equip us to live before you as your people. To that end, bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday evening, we were in the larger portion of chapter 22, the first 19 verses, and we were at the pinnacle of the life of Abraham as he, in submission to God's direction, took his son to a mountain in Mount Moriah, in the land of Moriah, with the ostensible plan of sacrificing his son. That's what God had asked him to do. And he got as far as the upraised arm. When God, who never intended for Isaac to die, intervened. But it is the pinnacle moment, in a sense, it is the moment that the entire life of Abraham has been building to. And now, on the other side of that moment, we will descend fairly rapidly to the end of Abraham's life. We still have a little bit to go, but we're going to move, that is, the Moses, our narrator, moves fairly quickly as we descend from that pinnacle. So in the last verses there of chapter 22, we're given a list of largely Abraham's nephews, which we don't have much interest in, except that one of those nephews has a daughter named Rebekah. And so that's setting us up for the next great chapter of the story, not the chapter of Genesis, but of the story, which we'll move on to the story of Isaac and Rebekah before long. What's mostly before us tonight in chapter 23 is the end of Sarah, as her life is over and she is going to be buried. Chapter 24, we will see Isaac and Rebekah married, and then in chapter 25, Abraham will join his wife in the cave, and Isaac and Ishmael will bury their father together. So we will be coming down from the pinnacle. It's interesting to me, that which I've just narrated to you is about 40 years. It's about 40 years. We know that because of Sarah's age. If she's 127, then Abraham is 137, and he's going to die at 175. So not quite 40 years. He's largely skimmed over. The largest piece of that is chapter 24 is really not about Abraham. It's about the getting of a wife for Isaac. So it's interesting to see the things that our author focuses on. And what he focuses on here in chapter 23 is the laying to rest of Sarah, who, as she has died at 127 years, presumably was Abraham's bride for more than a century. They have those little charts where you're, paper anniversary and the silver anniversary. I don't know what you're on at 100. I think you just congratulate each other. You're still alive, I suppose. 127. We'll take it up in three very simple parts tonight. I want to look at the transaction, which is the largest business of this chapter. The transaction, the significance of what's taking place. Secondly, the significance. And then thirdly, just some points of meditation from these things. We are told next to nothing about Sarah's death, where Hebron, it's not even called Hebron yet, it's Kiriath Arba, and the age. We don't know how or why, slow or quick, illness, accident, old age, what have you. We just know that she's passed away, and that Abraham, after a period of mourning, needs to bury his bride, and so he goes to, my translation pretty consistently says, sons of Heth. Your translation may say Hittite. It's the same thing in Hebrew. Who is Heth? Heth was a grandson of Noah through Ham. Ham, Canaan, Heth. And this would apparently be a city that Heth had something to do with. And so the people in this area, Hittites, sons of Heth, whether they have any connection to the more famous Hittites in Asia Minor, nobody knows. Doesn't matter. These are the people at the time that are dominant in the land. And Abraham goes to them and he enters into a very, very Eastern negotiation. I suppose this kind of thing is either fascinating and charming to you or frustrating. But cultures have their ways of doing things. And this is how that culture, and often in Eastern cultures, how you negotiate things or you move to things sort of indirectly. I think I've probably told you before, my father married a Korean woman after he was divorced from my mother. He married a Korean woman in Korea and was visiting with her sister and greatly offended them because he was offered, would you like to have something to drink? Would you like a Pepsi or a Coke? And he said, yes, please, which was just terribly offensive on him. He didn't know that at the time. He was supposed to say no, and then she was supposed to say, oh, please. And then he was supposed to say, oh, no, no. And she was supposed to say, oh, please, let me. And then he was supposed to say yes. But he just said yes. Idiot. Just different cultures. Well, in this culture, they sound like they're not sure what they want, but both sides know what they want. Abraham hasn't come without an idea of what he wants. And the seller knows that he's negotiating a price. But they work their way to it. Abraham goes to the sons of Heth and says he has a need. He needs a grave. And then they say, just name it. You know, you can have any grave amongst us. We would deny you nothing, you know. Take the finest of our graves. And Abraham says, oh, no, 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 no. You know, he's been on Zillow. He's been looking at the real estate. He says, you know, if Ephron, you know, if you want to help me out, then speak to Ephron, the son of Zohar. I have money. You know, he tells, I've got money, and, you know, he's got a place, and I've got some money. Of course, Ephron is there. This is in the city gates. Ephron says, just have it. Just have it. Of course, you know, Abraham presses. Oh, no, no, no. If you'll listen, only listen to me. He says in verse 13, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead from there. And then Ephron says, oh, you know, it's a nothing. It's a nothing. I mean, it's only worth, and then he names a price. I will tell you, commentators are split over whether this price is exorbitant or not. More than a few have noted that in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah buys a field, I think it's in Jeremiah 32, he pays 17 shekels, and this is 400 shekels, but it's hard to know. You know, a field is not a field. You know, two fields are not the same. Two cars aren't the same. Two houses aren't the same. Two markets aren't the same. So it's hard to know. The preponderance of those who study these things feel like this is a stiff price. 400 shekels of silver. That sounds like a stiff price for a field and a cave. I'm sure it's a lovely cave. But Abraham doesn't balk when he names that price. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard, or according to the merchants. You know, money then was far less consistent than today. You know, it wasn't all printed in the same place or minted in the same place. So there was a quality of money that was accepted by the merchants. This is according to the merchants. What is the emphasis? The emphasis here is on the legality of this transaction. You see that? He pays the money according to the commercial standard. What he buys is itemized. He gets the field. He gets the cave, which was in it. He gets the trees, which were in the field and were within all the confines of its border. All of this is deeded over. This is a very formal and legal transaction. Just like when you buy a piece of property, you know, I mean, if any of you have ever bought a house, you thought you were sitting down at, you know, the Treaty of Westphalia or something, signing one thing after another, and it's, you know, mineral rights, whatever, you know, it's everything is very clear, where the boundaries are, who owns what, etc. This is the same kind of thing. You'll notice that it is done in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who were in the gates of the city. This is as a legal transaction can be. This is how you did legal transactions then. And that's the emphasis. But it is a peculiar thing, isn't it? Sarah is the, I mean, if you want to say it this way, she's the first lady of the covenant, you know? God made covenant with Abraham, and He promised to Abraham a seed, a nation, and He promised and has been rather particular, not just any, you know, not Ishmael from Hagar, through Sarah. In fact, He comes and speaks directly to Sarah. She's the mother of the whole nation. And we get nothing, really, about her death. We don't get her last words. We're just told that she's died. And then we essentially get a chapter about a real estate transaction. It does make you wonder. So we need to think about the significance of this. I was pained. You can say it that way. It was a preacher's pain. But I was pained many, many years ago when I was reading a commentary on Genesis by a very popular, he's now deceased, but a very popular Presbyterian minister, had a multi-volume commentary on Genesis, which was really just his transcribed sermons. That's how most preachers write commentaries, is they're just their sermons gussied up into book form, which is fine. They can be very, very helpful. But I was pained to read his treatment of this, and the principal point that I recall him taking from this chapter was that we were being taught how believers should engage in business with unbelievers. That was the burden of the chapter. And I remember thinking then, and I still think now, really? Really? God has preserved this scene to us across millennia to tell us to be courteous and forthright in business transactions. That just doesn't sound right to me that that's what this is about. I mean, that's good. Be courteous and forthright in all your business dealings with believers or unbelievers alike. But I don't think that's what this is about. Well, it's easy to say that, but what is it about? This is about believing the promises of God. That's what this is about. God made three promises to Abraham. He made many, in a sense, many, but He three principal promises to Abraham. I'm going to give you seed, a nation. They're going to possess a land. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Those are the three principal promises that were made to Abraham. And his wife was with him across 60 years. Of promises. 60 years. Is that right? 75? He was 75. She was 65. That's right. About 60 years since they came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that land promise has been repeated. It was made the promise of land in chapter 12, the promise of land in chapter 13, the promise of land in chapter 15, the promise of the land in chapter 17. And to this point, Abraham is now 137 years old. To this point, he has been content to be in the land, but not own it, though it has been promised and promised and promised again to him. He has been content to be in it, but not own it. But now, when his wife has passed away and needs to be buried, he needs a piece of land, and he is determined to have that land properly, with unquestioned ownership. You might say, what does it really matter? I mean, Sarah's going in the cave, one way or the other. Whether it's, you know, on the deed, it says, Ephron, the son of Zohar, or Abraham, the son of Terah. You know, a rose will smell as sweet by any other name. And I suppose a cave like that, you don't want to finish out the metaphor, but you don't say, whether whoever's name is on it, it's still the facts of the facts. Why is it important to Abraham that he own the land? Well, we've seen this principle before, that he will be beholden, as God's covenant man, he will be beholden to none. We saw this all the way back in chapter 14 with the king of Sodom. He told the king of Sodom, after he had delivered his citizens out of captivity, and the king of Sodom wanted to give him stuff. He said, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. For fear, you would say, I have made Abram rich. He understands his relationship to be God, with God, as God's covenant man, that he will be dependent upon God and he will not be dependent on others. So he refuses that. We saw just a few chapters ago with Abimelech that he stipulates by covenant provision his water rights in the desert. He won't just receive the water at the word of Abimelech. They make an agreement, a very formal agreement. And now when he needs a piece of the promised land, he procures it outright, legally. That's the principle. In this principle, what we see, this is an act of faith. This is an act of faith on Abraham's part. Now, I think it's, I suppose it's possible. I find it impossible not to be struck by what seems like the irony of the land that he gets. I mean, Abraham owns one piece of the promised land. This is the only piece he owns. It's the only piece he will ever own in his life. It's not a house. It's not a vineyard. It's not a place of worship. It's a grave. It seems difficult. Some might say it's sort of a bitter irony. I don't think it's a bitter irony. I know that it may read that way on first reading, but I don't think it's a bitter irony. And I take my cue from the author of Hebrews, who in Hebrews 11, after he gives us something about the early people of God, he names Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then he tells us about Abraham, and then he tells us about Sarah. After he tells us about Abraham and Sarah, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham's insistence on receiving, purchasing, owning a piece of the promised land is an act of faith. He, as he is taking that land to put his wife's corpse in it, he is believing God for his promises. I think there is something of a parallel, because it goes on in Hebrews to talk about the sacrifice of Isaac. You recall what the author of Hebrews says about him, that he believed that God could even raise the dead, and so he received Isaac back as a type of resurrection. Isaac didn't really die, but he just about. He didn't know how God was going to... God says, go kill your son, your only son, the son of the covenant. Go do that. Abraham does not know how that problem is going to be resolved, but he goes, and he receives Isaac back. So here, he buries his wife in the land. I don't think that he necessarily understands all that God is purposing for him and for his descendants. But he is not just thinking about dirt in Palestine. He is, as we're told, he is looking for a better country. And this is an act of faith that he will have that land for her. As you contemplate that, it's very striking to me that I think there's something of a pattern that I would describe this way. The doorways into God's promises are through death. The doorways into God's promises are through death. What do I mean by that? Well, think about the seed, the promise of a seed, the promise of a child. The promise comes when they're already old. He's 75, she's 65. That's when they first hear the promise. It will be another 25 years before they have the promise. So far down the road, they're sure that it's out of question. The whole business with Hagar is that Sarah says, well, I'm not going to have children. She's probably past menopause then. If not, she surely is by the time Isaac is born. We're told explicitly that she is. Paul describes the condition of Abraham and Sarah in Romans 4 this way. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's ugly language to speak of the deadness of your wife's womb. But he's just saying, we can't. And yet through that deadness will come the child. And then after that child is born, after that child is weaned, which is a significant transition, he survived infancy. After that child has grown strong enough that he can carry a load of wood sufficient for a sacrifice up the mountain, which is to say, we've made it, we're all clear. The child is secure. After all that, God says, now kill him. And the author of Hebrews says he receives him back from the dead. The doorway into the promise of the seed is through a symbolic, not a literal, but symbolic death, or through the deadness of their womb. It's through death. Well, so too now the land, the promise of the land, is also through the doorway of death. I mean, Abraham has received promise after promise about the land. You may recall when he came back in the land after he was foolishly down in Egypt. We read in chapter 13, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all the land that which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And he was told in chapter 15, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the promise that he has been made. But all he tangibly holds, the only deed he has, is for a grave. It's for a grave. But that's the beginning. The doorway into the promise of the land is the grave. That grave will hold Sarah, and then Abraham. It will hold Isaac. It will hold Rebecca. It will hold Jacob. It will hold Leah. And it will hold Joseph. It seems like that grave is just swallowing up the people of God, generation after generation after generation. They don't possess the land for any of that time. Well, they will with Joseph, when Joseph's bones are brought there. As that's when they're going to come back into the land. And in a sense, that grave, it's a kind of picture of the resurrection. That is, there's the grave where the patriarchs are being gathered into death in a land that they don't own. But then the people, the descendants of those patriarchs, are going to come and possess not just the grave, but the whole land. The whole land, not just that one spot. It is the doorway into the promise of the land. What about that third promise then? Promise of seed, promise of land. The third promise was that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not by Abraham, not by Isaac, not by Jacob, not by Joseph, not by David, not by Solomon, not by any of the kings. It will come all the way down. How does the New Testament begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How will Jesus Christ become a blessing to all the families of the earth? Through death. He is if you speak of it as the doorway into the promises are death, his death is the doorway into the blessing of all the earth. As he takes upon himself the curse of his people and bears that judgment, and he carries his people through death that he may open all of the graves. He will open all of the graves. I think as we're seeing this emphasis on securing the one that has fallen asleep in those promises in the land which is the symbol or the tangible expression of that covenant with God, we're seeing the hope, the faithfulness of these as they're looking forward to God's promises. Lastly, give you just two simple points of meditation from this text. The substance or the evidence of meaningful faith is that we believe God against our circumstances and against our experience. I mean, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight would say to Abraham, don't take Isaac up on that mountain. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? Don't take your son up there and sacrifice him. That's what sight would say. Sight would say, yeah, there's been a lot of talk about land, but you own a grave. This is going nowhere. Sight would say, there's no way. I mean, okay, now you're a 137-year-old widower with one son and a grave. How are your descendants going to possess this land from the river of Euphrates to the river of Egypt? And how are you going to be a blessing to the whole earth? None of that makes any sense. That's what sight says, because that's all sight sees. But faith says, if God has said this is the way to blessing and to prosper in him, then we go this way. We walk by faith, not by sight. So think about our day. If you ask me, Western civilization is done. I mean, it'll run out the week. I'm sure it'll live out the week, maybe the month, the year, maybe a decade. Who knows? But we're in madness times now. Our Western civilization, American culture, we're in crazy times. We are doing the things that end the civilizations now. We don't know. I mean, we can't tell who is a man, who is a woman. We don't know what of these creatures that we don't know what they are, who they can get married with or why. And then those that have any sense at all, that is, they know what a man and a woman is and their attractions are appropriately ordered, don't want to get married and don't want to have children. I mean, that's more and more the tenor of our culture. People don't want to get married. They don't want to have children. This is how societies end. I mean, all of those things, you say, what's this got to do with gender and all that? Those attitudes are an eradication of what it means to be a creature made in the image of God. Made male and female, fruitful, multiply, those sorts of things. Those are the natural expressions of what it means to be made in the image of God. And we are systematically rejecting all of those things as a culture. So if you ask me, in a sense, our culture is doomed. And I think we're in Titanic land. That is, the ship looks like it's all right. It's above water, but it's taking on so much down below that it can't be undone. That's my own judgment. I'd be happy to be wrong. That's what I see. But faith tells me the ship can sink, but the people of God will be fine. Maybe not enjoy everything that happens, but the church of Jesus Christ cannot fail. It cannot fail. The promises of God cannot fail. His promise isn't for our republic or any particular culture. His promise is for his kingdom, his people, his church. Abraham is acting in faith. He believes the promises of God. God promised this land to me and mine and my descendants, and so I'm going to get a piece of it now. I'm not going to borrow a piece of it. I'm not going to get a loaner. I'm going to own it. Because God says, I'm going to own all of it, so I'm just going to start today with what I need. Because he believes the promises of God. We need to believe the promises of God and not be undone by the real circumstances that we may be called to live in, but to trust the promises of God. Secondly, Abraham, when he approaches the sons of Heth, describes himself as a stranger and a sojourner among you. Now, you could say that's just a formality, you could say it's just a cultural observation that he is a Hebrew, he's not a Hittite. So it's just a cultural observation, but I think it's more because that language is picked up by the author of Hebrews, that they understood themselves to be strangers and exiles. Strangers. Abraham is saying that, incidentally, on his own land, because that's his land. God's already said it. But he says, I'm a stranger. An exile. He is in the land, but he is not of the land. That is the... We must have that understanding. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You hear people use the language, this world is not my home. You have to be careful with that in a sense, but there is a very real sense that this world is not our home. If you understand world, particularly in terms of fallenness, and sinfulness, we should be in the world. We're not anti-material. That is, you should not think of your body as something that, oh, I've got to get rid of my body, or created things are bad. But in terms of the world being fallen, yes. But we're sojourners in that sense. We are in this world, and we should do what we are called to do in this world. And we may enjoy God's creation, and we may enjoy the fruits of God's children, or even the children that have rejected it, those who bear his image. You can enjoy the music and the architecture and the food and all the things that make humans so incredibly wonderful creatures. But we're looking for a better country. We're looking for a better world. We're not aspiring to be ghosts. If your idea of heaven is that we become translucent and immaterial, no. New heavens, new earth, resurrected bodies, tangible material, but made new. So make use of this world and be busy in this world, but recognize that our citizenship is in a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank you. I thank you for this day, for the patience of your people as we take up your word. And I ask, Father, if I have been unduly critical of another minister whose exegesis did not satisfy me, I pray that if I've been unduly critical, that you would forgive me. And then perhaps I will even be corrected by someone who will say to me, I found your exegesis unsatisfying. But I ask, Father, for all of your people, whether they read that man's book or hear this man's sermon, that you would apply by your Spirit those things which are true and right and useful, and that you would make us fruitful children, fathers and mothers, as we sojourn in this creation. In a sense, it is ours, even as the land was Abraham's. All things are Christ's, and we are his. And yet, we are longing for the newness that will come, even as the creation groans, longing for its redemption. Let us live wisely, with a foot on earth and a foot in heaven, in the world, but not of it, holding on to things yet loosely. Give us that wisdom as we seek to live before you, rightly and usefully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.